Good morning, everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last time I was supposed to speak was February the 14th. Right? We had a snow day, so I got out of it. But also February 14th is Valentine's Day, right? So you would think my message would have been on 1 Corinthians 13. You know, I sometimes forget about Valentine's Day, and I think Sharon does too, though, because she often says being married to me every day is like Valentine's Day. So she's not here, is she? Oh, good. She would refute that. Now the kids always say, you know, well, we have President's Day, Valentine's Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day. How come there's no Kids' Day, right? And of course, we as parents, every day is Kids' Day, right? There should be more Mother's Days and Father's Days. So this at work recently, we're in the budget cycle, right? And so we have a lot of budget meetings, and the budget meetings take a long time. We have 2 hours for one meeting, one budget meeting. And you know, I'm sitting in there, and these are extremely boring meetings. Talking about finances and money and the needs that we have for the upcoming year for 2 hours. And I thought, how good is it that we can come together this morning and we have material such as the Word of God to speak about and to open and to read. And we have a limited time to do it, but it still is a wonderful compared to the other meetings that we could be spending our time doing, right? We get to open the Word of God. What better material do we have than the Word of God? And as I was thinking about it, you know, I was thinking the Word of God. Well, this morning on my phone I have an app, a Bible reading app, right? So I tucked my phone into my Bible and I was opening it. I took it up to TJ and I go, you know, was reading, and I said, look, the Bible's speaking, TJ. He didn't think it was that funny either. But the point is that the Word of God does speak, doesn't it? I mean, we're not just reading some text here. We're reading the Word of God. And as we speak the truth, we speak the Word of God, the Word speaks to us, right? The Holy Spirit, Jerry kind of mentioned this last time he spoke, that he had prepared a message, but we don't know how the Lord is going to use that message for each person that's sitting here. The Holy Spirit always has something for us from the Word. And so this isn't just a time to read a text and to have a meeting, right? This is a time to open the Word of God. What a great time that is. And so, you know, us, the speakers in here, we're not professional speakers, right? We haven't been to seminary, at least none that I know of. We haven't been professionally trained, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the Lord still uses His Word every time we speak it. And so we have the privilege of speaking the Word of God. We certainly aren't professionals. You know, I remember when I went to college, we had a college pastor, and every time he spoke a message, he had some catchy little, you know, like the three P's of evangelism or something like that. And I think I tried that once. I came up with like the two T's and one R. I couldn't think of a way to tie those together. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? There isn't anything wrong with that. But we get the privilege of studying and reading the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do this morning. You know, I pick a topic, but I don't always know if I'm picking the right topic or how people are going to respond to it. But fortunately, that's not my job, right? It's the job of the Holy Spirit. And so hopefully this morning as we go through this topic that I've chosen, I know that the Holy Spirit has used it in my life, and I hope He'll use it in yours as well. So in 1 Corinthians, if you remember when we started the chapter out, Paul wrote this to a group of ragtag people, right? It was a very rough crowd, people coming from different backgrounds, idol worship, prostitution, things like that. And yet they were saved. They were Christians. And Paul is teaching and setting the people right on certain things. And one of them that he really harped on at the beginning was Christian liberty, right? If you remember that, we kind of talked about that. There's nobody that's has more freedom than a Christian. And I love the quote from Martin Luther that I read in one of the messages. It says, Martin Luther said, "A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. And a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everybody." Isn't that so true? We are free as Christians, and we are subject to everyone at the same time. So in 1 Corinthians 10, I was reading some more in here, and I came upon verses 23 to 31. So I'm going to read those this morning, and then we'll get into the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. It says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word, to speak the truth, to delve into it, to see what you have for each one of us this morning. And I pray that as we do that, you would receive the glory this morning, that you would have something for each one in this room, that they might understand how to bring glory to God in all that we do. And we thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So again, as I'm reading the section, it appears to be a section on Christian liberty, right? And it is. But really, the verse that hit me the most was verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? You know, as I was reading this too, I thought, well, this passage seems easy enough to cover, right? But the more I dug into it, the less it was. Paul offers two completely mundane tasks, things that we just do every day without even thinking about it, eating and drinking. And he says, even in the most mundane tasks, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So before we get into that, I want to just back up a little bit and talk about what glory is and what the glory of God is, so that we can set the stage for what it means to give glory to God. You know, if I look up the definition of glory, it says that it's greatness, honor, majesty, exaltation, magnificence, resplendent beauty or magnificence. And as we think about this is just a regular dictionary. It's not necessarily attributing glory to God. It's defining what that means. But as we think about those, we can think about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the word for glory in the Old Testament actually carried with it the definition of weightiness. Weightiness. So the men in the Old Testament would determine their greatness based on how much their wealth weighed, right? So they would weigh their possessions, their gold and their silver and anything else, and whoever had the heaviest weight was the one that was the most important. He was the wealthiest. His words carried more weight than anyone else's. When they would get together for a meeting, whoever had the most weight, his word was taken as the most important. And doesn't that apply to God as well? The weightiness of God. So in our lives, if we weigh the weightiness of God in our lives, if we give Him much weight, He will have much influence in our lives. But if we don't give the Lord the weightiness in our lives, unfortunately, we don't give Him the influence and the glory that is due to Him. The Bible says, He is God and there is none like Him. So the glory of God is the weightiness that we give Him, right? That's part of it. The glory of God could be the infinite value of God. What is it in our lives that we give weight to? Some things demand respect, right? If you see a mountain, you see an ocean, they demand respect. They don't particularly call for respect on themselves, but we don't look at a mountain and go, wow, that's kind of brass of the mountain to be so big, right? We wouldn't give glory to that. Or the ocean, I mean, come on, these big waves crashing in, that's a little over the top, isn't it? Well, no, we don't do that. And God is the same way. We honor people such as the fastest man in the world, right? He honors himself as well, if you know who he is. Or the smartest person, right? Some will argue that Einstein was the smartest man to ever live, and he would bear weight. Or the most beautiful person in the world, right? People glorify themselves, and we like to glorify each other. But what do we have in our lives that bear us, that we give weight to? Is it to the Lord or is it to something else? Does the Lord bear the most weight in our lives? You know, I had an example of this most recently. Sharon and I got to take a trip, and we had to get a rental car, right? So she asked me if we wanted to upgrade to a convertible. And of course, I didn't say no to that. I said, yeah, let's do that. And when we got there, it was a bright yellow 2016 Camaro convertible. Yes, it stood out. And interestingly, as I began driving that Camaro, I could feel it begin to have weight in my life. I could imagine myself owning one of these Camaros. And Sharon will sort of admit to seeing this in me, but I like to park up in the front, right, where people could see me get out of that car. I would imagine if we weren't driving the car that I was looking forward to getting back in the car so I could be driving it again and people could see me getting in and out of that car. And there's nothing wrong with a bright yellow blacktop convertible Camaro, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But there is if we give weight to that more than is deserved. It's a car. It's a piece of metal. And yet, as I thought about that, I'm not sure if it was the glory of the Camaro or the glory that it brought to me being the driver of that Camaro. And how much glory do I give to the Lord, right? I gave glory to the Camaro, but do I give glory to the Lord? The Lord is the ultimate source of all glory, right? He is higher and weightier than all. Yet oftentimes I give Him such little importance in my life. You know, when the angels were announcing His birth, they shouted, "Glory to God in the highest." We sing songs about God's glory, right? We sang a bunch just this morning. We talked about the greatness of God and the glory due to Him. The glory of God can be seen in His attributes as well. When we think about what glory is. So, glory can be thought of maybe as light, right? We know that the Lord has displayed His glory in light or in a cloud for the Israelites. But really, what does that mean? You know, what is light or what is a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire? In Isaiah chapter 6, just to imagine that the glory of the Lord is really His attributes, right? We know that God is great, He's massive, He's big. But His glory is in His attributes. It says in Isaiah 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And listen to what one said to the other. It says, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his, they don't say holiness, do they? They say his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what is part of his glory? It's his holiness, isn't it? His perfection, his majesty, his holiness makes up his glory. What about Moses? Remember the story of Moses. He wanted to see the glory of the Lord. The Lord said, look, you're going to take 2 million people and you're going to lead them through the wilderness and you're going to bring them to the promised land. And Moses said, Lord, I can't do that. I probably couldn't even take myself to the promised land, much less 2 million people. Who's going to come with me? Who's going to help me? And the Lord says, I'll come with you. My presence will be with you. And what does Moses ask for? He says, my presence will be with you. Moses says, show me your glory. Right? Show me your glory. And I find it interesting that when Moses says, show me your glory, what the Lord tells him he's going to show him. Let me just read these verses here in Exodus. It says, and Moses said to the Lord, please show me your glory. Please show me what you're going to bring with me because I'm a little afraid doing this on my own. And the Lord says to him, he doesn't say, I'm going to show you a bright light that's going to blind you, does he? He says, and I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. His goodness is his glory. His mercy, his grace. Proclaiming the name of the Lord is his glory. His holiness. All glory comes from the Lord, right? The Camaro had no glory in and of itself, other than what I gave to it. But the Lord is the source of all glory. No, the Lord's glory is, if the Lord had to display his glory, which he has, he did it in several ways, right? It can show as a bright, brilliant light. I love this description of it in Revelation 21. It says, John recording, seeing it, and he says, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Can you imagine that? I mean, we're not just talking a bright light, right? We're talking a magnificent bright light, clear as crystal, like a jasper. It's not just bright light. If you imagine light shining through a crystal, is what the Lord's glory, when he has to display it, looks like. And it's interesting in Revelation 22 as well. He talks about the light of heaven, right? There'll be no need for the light, for a light or a lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will be their light. His glory will fill heaven. There won't be a dark spot in heaven, right? The Lord's glory will fill it all. It's our duty and it's our privilege as human beings to give glory to God. We would never be happier than when we give glory to God. Nothing will bring us more joy than giving glory to God. Nature glorifies God, right? Thinking in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And how much of nature, we talk about this a lot in the worship service, right? How much nature glorifies God. We were reading one of the daily breads this month, and one of them had to do with snowflakes, right? And it talked about a man by the name of Wilson Bentley. And I just kind of looked him up a little bit, and it says this man, Wilson Bentley, was a farmer. He grew up in a rural town in Vermont. And he got the idea to start looking at snowflakes under the microscope. Don't know if anybody else had done it before then. You really can't see snowflakes very well with the naked eye. So he got this idea and he put it under the microscope. And he'd see this brilliant design just in a snowflake, but then it would melt. So he tried to sketch them as quickly as he could, but they melted before he finished his sketches. So he came up with a brilliant idea to start taking pictures, hook up a camera to a microscope and take a picture of snowflakes. And after about 5,000 snowflakes, he came to the conclusion that there were no two snowflakes alike. Which is very baffling, right? Because if you think of the billions and billions, and we can't even count them, how many snowflakes there have been through the history of this earth, no two snowflakes have been alike. And they're beautiful, according to this man. When he took pictures of them, they're beautiful. And yet, we don't even see them, right? Each one has a unique design. Now, I don't know if this man was a Christian or not, but here's what he said. He said, under the microscope, I found that snowflakes were miracles of beauty. And it seemed a shame that the beauty should not be seen and appreciated by others. Every crystal was a masterpiece of design, and no one design was ever repeated. When a snowflake melted, that design was lost forever. Just that much beauty was gone without leaving any record behind. Is God going to run out of designs of snowflakes? No, he won't. Snowflakes speak of the glory of God. A tiny snowflake speaks of the glory of God. Now, Psalm 19, of course, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You know, we could talk about all kinds of examples in the sky, right? And of course, I just speak of one, and I think Byron has mentioned this one before, but I pronounce it Betelgeuse, right? It's a star. It looks like Betelgeuse, and it's easy to pronounce. I'm sure there's some other way to say that or pronounce it. But it's a star in the night sky in the Milky Way. It's in the constellation Orion, which happens to be my favorite constellation. And I don't know if that's just because it's easy to spot or what, but I do like the constellation of Orion. Now, NASA says that Betelgeuse is approximately 600 light years away from Earth. 600 light years away from Earth. That means that the light we're seeing, if we look up at Betelgeuse, left 600 years ago. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Light from the sun takes about 8.5 minutes to get to Earth. And yet from Betelgeuse it takes 600 years. That's how far away it is. You know, and that's pretty impressive how far away and how bright it is, right? It's one of the brightest stars in the sky. But it's massive as well. So if we took Betelgeuse and put it where the sun is, the size of Betelgeuse would extend out beyond the planet Jupiter. That's how massive this star is. You know, NASA also estimates that there's 100 billion to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. How much bigger is God than the Milky Way? Is it hard for God to hold Betelgeuse up in the sky? Is it hard for him to have this massive star up there that is continually burning? No. It doesn't take God any effort at all, does it? That's part of the stars, Betelgeuse, speak of the glory of God. You know, it's amazing as I was looking up this, how little man and science knows, with all the technology that we have, how little we know of even our own galaxy, much less other galaxies. It's said that the next galaxy to the Milky Way is 10 million, million, million miles from the Earth. How massive is God? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Colossians 1 says, all things were created by Him and for Him, and in Him all things hold together. Nature gives glory to God. There's a quote by J.I. Packer, and he says this, the most universally awesome experience that mankind knows is to stand alone on a clear night and look at the stars. You know, and if you're not a Christian, you can look at the stars and be amazed at the stars. But if we're a Christian and we know where those stars came from, we can stare at the sky and be amazed at how big God is, right? The one who holds the stars. Daryl was, we think of the universe and how big it is, but God often brings glory to Himself through small things, right? Through the small, tiny things, God gets glory. And Daryl was sort of given a science lesson not too long ago on cells, right? Tiny cells that we can't even see, and yet each cell in our body is like a little factory in and of itself. It pulls in nutrients, it dispels wastes, it builds. Each one has its own function. God uses big things to bring Himself glory, but He also uses the small things to bring glory. Nature gives glory to God. Stars give glory to God. Mountains, oceans. You know, we have a picture over our mantle, and it's of our kids many years ago. They were pretty small, and they're playing on the beach, right? And if you look at that picture with two little kids playing next to the ocean, you think how insignificant two little kids are compared to an ocean. But you know, God never says in the Bible that He loves the ocean, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. You know, I love the ocean. I love being at the ocean. But I love my kids more than the ocean, and the Lord does as well. You never see nature revolting against God. You never see nature revolting against God. You never look up in the sky, assuming it's not a cloudy night, and the stars have said, you know what, we're not going to shine tonight. It's going to be black. The stars shine every night. They bring glory to God. The greatest occupation anyone or anything can do is to give glory to God. And nature does that. You know, there's only two things that God created that have refused to give Him glory. The two things that He created with a will, right? The angels and man. There was an interview on NBC with Elton John. Elton John had just turned 70 years old. And he was talking about his life. And, you know, I don't know a whole lot about Elton John. But Matt Lauer asked him the question, is there anything that could make you happier? Is there anything that could make you happier? And Elton John said, no, I think I'm as happy as I can be. You know, how sad is that, that if Elton John isn't a Christian or anyone is a Christian and they think that they're as happy as they can possibly be, we are most happy when we give glory to God. Right? God doesn't just want glory so that we have something to do, right? He knows He designed us to be happiest when we give Him glory. We know that the angels refuse to give glory to God, right? Satan wanted to have his own glory. God had given him glory, but he wanted his own. But you know, the interesting thing about that is, once angels sin, they don't have a second chance, do they? It's done for the angels. But for man, God has relentlessly pursued mankind. John Callan mentioned the poem, The Hound of Heaven, in one of his messages. It's It's a little difficult to read parts of it, but it's a great poem because it's a poem on the relentless pursuit of God to mankind, right? Because man will be happiest as he gives glory to God. Right? We can look all the way back into history in the past, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. And God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden until they sinned, until they refused to acknowledge God. And what does it say? It says they hid from the presence of God. So sin came into the world. And in Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin has made us fall short from the glory of God. So they ran and they hid. Did God give up on mankind at that point? No. Thankfully, He did not. So we see Him come along again and He chooses a people for Himself, right? Israel. And He showed Israel His glory, didn't He? He showed them many times. There's one time in Exodus 40, it says they had built the tent to worship the Lord. And it says, "The cloud, the glory of the Lord, covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the temple." The Lord showed His glory so much, it was so thick that Moses couldn't even go into the tent. And yet we see what happened, right, after that. We see Israel groan and complain, and they served other idols. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, even though the Lord was there with them. Why? Why did they go through all this? Because they refused to acknowledge the glory of God. Did God give up on them, though, at that point? No, and I think that's the beauty of the story, right? The Lord never gave up on the nation of Israel. Because they built the temple, right? He brought them into the promised land. They established the kingdom. They had some great kings, David and Solomon. But things started to fall apart again. I love it. It's not really a great part of the story, but King Solomon, right? And the Queen of Sheba is coming to visit Solomon and see all the greatness that she's heard about. And when she's leaving, who does she give glory to? She gives it to Solomon, right? Solomon got the glory. And so they have the temple. And let's take a look at this. And let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a terrible story, but it's just an example of not giving glory to the Lord. So the Lord has brought Israel through all that He has brought them through in the midst of their complaining. And before I read that, in 1 Kings, there's a verse that says in the temple as well, it says, "The priests came out of the holy place, and a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." He showed them His glory. But if we pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 8, it's really a terrible story. But it says, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house," this is Ezekiel, "and the elders of Judah were sitting with me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what happened to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision that I had seen in the plain. And He said to me, 'Son of man, look toward the north.' So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw the idol of jealousy." Ezekiel has this vision, and the Lord is taking up into this vision, and He's looking into the temple near the altar. And what have the Israelites erected? An idol in the temple. In verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things that the Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Verse 7. So he brought me to the entrance to the court. And I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing here. So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel. And Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And again, he said to me, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. They have an idol erected in the temple. They have drawn pictures on the walls of gods and beasts. In verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. The inner court of the house of the Lord. This is where the Lord dwelled in His glory. And there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. How awful is that story? They're worshiping the sun in the midst of the glory of God. In the inner court where God dwelled. With their backs to God and they're worshiping the sun. How awful is that? The sun wasn't made to be worshipped. Right? The Camaro wasn't made to be worshipped. God was made to be worshipped. And here Israel, after seeing the glory of God, have turned their backs on God. And if you continue to read on, the Lord leaves. He takes His glory and He leaves Israel. But did God give up on Israel after this? No, He doesn't. So it's an awful story, right, of Israel, but it's a wonderful story of the redemption of God. God continues to reveal His glory again and again and again to man. You know, God revealed, He took His glory from Israel that day. And Ezekiel writes that he sees the glory of God depart from the temple. But in John chapter 1, we see God's glory return, right? John chapter 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did God reveal His glory to man yet again? He did. Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 says that He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Colossians chapter 2 says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells. The entire glory of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son. Surely they'll acknowledge Him now. He's come in the flesh, God Himself. He walked among men in love and humility and mercy and grace. Surely they will recognize Him. They will accept Him. They will acknowledge God. And of course, we know the story, right? They hung Him on a cross. Man has failed to give glory to God. They failed to acknowledge Him. What about the future? Is God going to reveal His glory in the future? We do have a taste of that in Revelation, right? In Matthew chapter 24, speaks of the tribulation immediately after. And you don't have to turn here for sake of time. But in Matthew 24, it says this. It says, immediately after the tribulation, of course in the future, of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. There will be no competition for God's glory at this time. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and will gather His elect from the four winds of one from one end of heaven to the other. The Lord will reveal His glory to man in the future, right? And what's man going to do? If you read along in Revelation, what's man going to do when the Lord comes? Well, they're going to pull out their best weapons and their tanks and their I don't know if they're going to go nuclear at that point, their guns, their machine guns, and they're going to fight the Lord of glory. What a sad day that will be for man. Man refuses to acknowledge the glory of God. What about the present? Does the Lord reveal His present today? Well, we know that nature reveals the glory of God, right? But how is He revealing His glory now? In Ephesians 3, it says this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. At work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. How does the world see the glory of God today? They see it in us, don't they? Or they should see it in us. We are the bearers of the glory of God. Matthew 5 says this, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do your good works give glory to God? Do you get glory from your good works? Or does God? It is our responsibility to show the glory of God to the world. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a responsibility we have as Christians to show the glory of God to the world. You know, and I'm not saying any of these things are bad in and of themselves, because they aren't. But we don't have a church with a big stained glass window, do we? Does a stained glass window bring glory to God? Or does a heart, the people of the church whose hearts love the Lord Jesus Christ, do they bring glory to God? What about a band? We don't really have a band, drums and guitars and all of that kind of thing, do we? Does a band bring glory to God? Or do a people who sing from their hearts to the Lord? There's nothing wrong with a church. There's nothing wrong with a big band. But how do we bring glory to God? In our unity with one another, We had a message on that not too long ago. The unity of the church, of the members. We all have our different personalities, our different characteristics, preferences of how things should be done. And yet, you bring all those people together in the unity and the love for each other, of giving up Christian liberty, right, for each other, brings glory to God. Caring for one another. Carol Callen and I were talking just mid-meeting, and we were talking about how suffering in a Christian life can bring glory to God, right? Sometimes we all get caught up in the suffering and how awful it is. But the Lord uses suffering in our lives to bring Him glory. And hopefully we don't waste suffering. And I think Carol said, if the Lord has us to be on a couch to bring Him glory, we're laid up on a couch. We can bring glory to God being laid up on a couch versus doing something grandiose for the Lord. We oftentimes see things grand bringing glory to the Lord. But how often does the Lord bring the small things, the little things, to bring glory to Himself? Loving our neighbors, not just the nice ones. That's easy. Anybody can do that, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. We had a good example, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who lived as a man and brought glory to God. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Even in the mundane things, eating and drinking, a Christian can bring glory to God. In closing, just a few comments. It says, when Christ Himself purged our sins, greater than creation, right? Greater than the star Betelgeuse, greater than holding creation in the palm of His hand, when He purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. You know, I think as we look at man's rejection of God, our ugliness, and Christ's great desire for us reveals His glory, doesn't it? That reveals His glory more than the sun and the moon and the stars. God's forgiveness of our sin speaks more of His glory than the sun and the stars. God loved us. God pursues us. And we can be so thankful that He does that, right? That's a Valentine's message, right? The love of God for a people, for a sinful people. Let's thank Him for that. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning that You have not given up on mankind, that You continue over and over to reveal Your glory. And for those of us who have put our faith and trust in You, I pray that we would be a reflection of Your glory to the world, that we would use every opportunity, even to the smallest detail, to give You glory. We can be no happier than when we are giving You glory. Even through suffering, even through trials, we can be happiest when we give You glory. So I pray that we would be a people that do that, that give You glory in all that we do, not just as a church, but as we go out amongst our neighborhoods and amongst our work co-workers and our relatives. Help us to be people who are conscious of giving You glory. We thank You for Your revealing Your glory to us, for saving us and pursuing us. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.